Morning, everybody. You know, coming to the Lord, becoming a Christian, you would think would be something, painless? Wouldn't you think that? Isn't it odd that it's not always that way? Raise your hand if you came to the Lord in a crisis. Raise them high. Let me see how many really, truly. Okay, yeah, it's about 30 to 50%. That's pretty much the way it is. The thing is that when the Lord touches a person's life, very often there's a crisis involved. Very often there's a breaking process that we would not have signed up for, we would not have volunteered for. And yet somehow, miraculously, God uses it. We think it ought not to be so. We think that probably the best way to come to know the Lord would be the easy slide in to the idea of grace. But even people who do that, and not everyone has a major crisis when they come to Christ, but even people who come to the Lord in an easier way without a huge struggle often encounter struggle after they come to the Lord. Breaking points and breakthroughs and all of these things. One of the classic examples of this is, of course, it's Jacob in the Old Testament. Jacob, the patriarch, his sons became the patriarchs of the 12 tribes, and all the 12 tribes are named after the sons of Jacob. And we tend to think, if you don't know the Bible or you haven't read it very much, you might think that these patriarchs kind of lived nice, churchy lives with very little problem because they're the guys in the Bible after all. If you know the story, you know the opposite is true. They had very rough lives and were hard men until God softened them. And God softened Jacob with a wrestling match at Peniel at a crisis moment in his life. And this was even after the Lord had begun a work in him and made a covenant with him. But years later, when his family was grown and he was traveling back to his homeland and so on, there needed to be another wrestling match between him and God. And the angel of the Lord came to Jacob and grabbed him by the jersey and threw him on the ground. I mean, that's what happened. They wrestled all night long. Now you say, well, how did such a thing happen? I don't know. It's just what it says. It's just what it says. It says he wrestled with him like a man with a man. And God can take human form. The angel of the Lord, I think, was the pre-incarnate Christ anyway. So that was Jesus before. His name was Jesus. Took on a human form, like an angel often could, and said, you and me, buddy, we're going to go at it right now. Boom! And they wrestled all night. And Jacob didn't give up. Until God lamed him, if you remember the story. Finally, as it was dawning, the Lord says, that's it. Boom, and he touched him on the thigh and lamed Jacob, and he was lame for the rest of his life, but he, as you remember, at least limped in the right direction, which was something to remember. A turning point, a wrestling match. Very often coming to the Lord, experiencing regeneration, having the Lord touch your life, means a breaking to give life, actually. Now, what happened to Jacob actually happened also to another famous man. And as we've been reading in the book of Acts, we've seen how the life of God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, began on the day of Pentecost to come into people's lives, to fill them, to turn them into Christians miraculously. And it was not always met with glee on the part of the community, the Jewish community, and so persecution happened. Also, it was not met with glee by some people who were converted, who wrestled against God, and one in particular, who was a man who would be mightily used of God, but you would never have known it at the time, or just before he was converted. This man's name is Saul. He was from Tarsus, and his name, full name in those days, was Saul of Tarsus. And his story is in Acts chapter 9. That's where we are this morning. This is such an important story of conversion that... And such a, as we'll see, such a major traumatic event for Saul that it's related three times in the book of Acts here and also in chapter 22 and also in chapter 26. Now, the first time Luke tells the story, Luke was Paul's friend, or Saul at this time, his name was Saul. Luke was Saul's friend and his doctor eventually. And so he tells the story from Saul telling him the story, or Paul telling him the story. And in the other two accounts, Paul himself actually does the dialogue. He's actually telling it. And we'll get to those in the months to come. We'll study different aspects of it every time we look at this particular event. But it's an extremely important event. And it was extremely traumatizing for the man. He thought he had the world by the tail. In fact, he thought for sure he was serving God. Some of you know Saul pretty well, or Paul. You know what his background is. But for those of you who don't, let me remind you, he was a theologian. He had at least the equivalent of what we would call a doctorate, and maybe a couple of them. He studied under Gamaliel, one of the most famous teachers of the day. He was extremely well respected in the theological schools. As it turned out, he would be, in the early years, the only disciple of Jesus who was so respected in those ways. And at the time, he was convinced he was serving God by persecuting the church. If you'll remember back in chapter 7, turn back there. Turn to chapter 7 and verse 58. You'll notice that a persecution arose when Stephen, a Greek-speaking Jewish Christian man, began to debate so effectively with his constituency that they stoned him. They killed him. And they killed him for blasphemy, for what he had said, that you didn't need the temple anymore, that all you needed was Jesus. Which, of course, is true, but they didn't want to believe that, and so the Jews stoned him. It was a violent deed, and Saul of Tarsus was there. He was, he calls him a young man, probably in his mid-30s. You'll notice in verse 58, they had driven him out of the city, began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, the witnesses means the executioners in a stoning. The witnesses were the ones who threw the rocks and crushed Stephen's skull and broke his bones. They laid aside their robes. They said, "Here, hold our robes while we kill this man." And the one who held their robes was Saul of Tarsus, who was, it says in verse 1 of the next chapter, in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Hearty agreement. Yeah! Kill that guy. That's what he deserves because he's blasphemed the temple. All those guys had devotions that morning. Isn't that interesting? It is amazing the things you can do in the name of religion, isn't it? And be convinced that you're doing the right thing, huh? That's exactly what Saul was doing. All of his education, all of his excelling at being a Jewish scholar, had put in him a zeal. But he describes his own zeal in many places in his subsequent letters after his conversion. And he describes it as a huge, huge mistake. His original zeal was not the Spirit of God upon him as he might have imagined. It was his own thinking in which he was actually destroying the work of God, and he didn't know it. It says in verse 3, Saul began ravaging, of chapter 8, ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, putting them in prison. He took the leadership of this persecution that started, that had an odd effect. It spread the Christians all over the place, which means the gospel spread out. Remember, I mentioned it's like hitting a little pile of flour on your countertop with your hand. Just boom, and then the flour goes everywhere. Well, that's what Saul was trying to stop it, and what happened was the Christians just moved, and they spread out all around, and more people were coming to Christ. Well, what happened is many of them spread to Damascus, which was a major city north of Israel in Syria. Damascus is still there, as a matter of fact, still lived in, one of the oldest, if not the oldest, continually inhabited city in the world. And so Saul, in chapter 9, it opens with Saul saying, I need letters to the synagogues, I need official recognition, because I want to go up there and arrest Christians up there. I want to bring them down here. Incidentally, Saul was seen as a savage among these people. I want us to not color that. I don't want to airbrush that. I don't want people to say, well, you know, this became Paul the Apostle. He did become Paul the Apostle, but I want us to move our minds back before that and think how much we might have hated such a man, how much we might have wondered why God would let such a man live. He was considered a true savage. You can tell by the words that are used in Greek by Luke when he describes what Saul did to the church. Ravaged the church in chapter 8, verse 3 is a violent word. It's a word that is used of an animal that takes hold of its prey and and whips it back and forth in order to break its back. That's what a dog would do to a small animal. They will almost always grab the animal and whip it back and forth, and the purpose is to break the back of the animal and then tear it to pieces. There's another passage we won't turn to, but it's in chapter 9 where it says that he, one translation is he mauled the church. I mean, that's the Greek word can be translated mauled. It means irrational, violent treatment for the express purpose of causing harm. It's not self-protection. It is attack. It's this, and that's the way he was. He was angry. He was violent. He was irrational, and yet he was rational in a sense. He thought he was doing the right thing. He thought that God had blessed all of this anger that he had against the Christian church. Sometimes people do think that God blesses all the anger they have against the church. I'm not so sure. Not that the church doesn't have its problems. No one knows it better than a pastor, let me tell you. But you read what Jesus says about himself and about his church in here, and I think what you'll find is that some of the anger against the church ought to be, a person ought to think twice before they lash out too violently against people that belong to Jesus, despite their many problems. Saul was dead wrong. He was a savage in this respect. He was, of course, you know, he was a real suit as far as the people were concerned. He was a three-piece suit. He was very civilized on the surface, but internally he was a savage. And he was hated and feared by the Christian community. And for good reason. You would have felt the same way. He asked for letters, verse 2. Still breathing threats and murder against the disciples, chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. He went to Damascus, got the letters, went to Damascus, found any belonging to the way, and both men and women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem, men and women. He didn't have to do that to the women. He could have simply taken the men, but he took men and women, anybody who would not recant their faith. He took them, and he had many of them killed. That was what he was going to do in Damascus. Now, Damascus had a strong Jewish community, and therefore it had a budding and growing Christian community. And among those people were a family headed probably by a man named Ananias. I want you to keep him in mind. He was probably on Saul's list of people, his hit list, to go up there and get. And he comes into the story later. So here's Saul on his way up there. What we're going to find is that God does something on the way that Saul had not expected. However, I am convinced, I'll tell you ahead of time, I am convinced that though Saul didn't expect it, I think something was going on already in Saul's mind, even before this took place. And I think we see that as we'll see the story and some other parts of the story from the other chapters. So he's on his way. He's taken an entourage with him. He's on his way to Damascus. This is a long road from up through the Golan Heights, what we call the Golan Heights, northern Israel, across the mountains, out onto the flats, and heading out to Damascus. It would probably have been warm. It would probably have been a long walk, one that he had done before. It wasn't anything uncommon. They traveled like this. And he's thinking in his mind something like, when I get there, I'm going to do my job. I'm going to get these people. But then maybe there was some nagging doubt as well in his mind. I sort of think there was some. As he's going along. Then all of a sudden, out of the blue, a light flashes around him. It came about as he was journeying, verse 3, he was approaching Damascus. In other words, he was close to the city. And suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Flashed. Extremely bright. So bright that it shocked him and it blinded him. And the Bible says that God is light. Was this God's own light? Could be. Doesn't say. Could be just simply giving Saul just a tiny little bit of what God's actual purity and actual holiness and actual power would look like to see it. And that's only seeing it in one dimension. It's multidimensional. He's only allowing him to see. He's not allowing him to hear everything yet. If you could, the presence of God is multidimensional, and we only hear and see in certain dimensions. So there's far more to this than just what he sees. But what he sees, which is only for a moment, only for a brief moment, is enough to make him fall over and be blind. And he stays blind. And then he hears a voice, which, verse 4, it says, he fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? In the other passages, we read that he spoke this in Aramaic. This voice was in Aramaic, which is the vernacular Hebrew. That's what that's what spoken Hebrew sounded like, was Aramaic in those days. It's actually a slightly different language, but that's what they would have. It came from the original. And so he heard this in his own language and his own name, in his own language, which gets your attention under any circumstances. He would have been expecting to hear Greek as he comes into this city, and he heard a lot of Greek. But to hear true Aramaic and the speaking of his name would have got his attention all by itself. That all by itself would have got his attention. But now he's blind, and then he hears this voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Let me point something out here. Now, when you think about this and you meditate through a passage like this, I want you to ask yourself questions like, why would the Lord do such a thing? Why does he do this? He doesn't do this for everybody. But why would he do such a thing? And notice how the Lord holds Saul accountable. He's asking him a rational question. A rational question. You know, he holds us responsible for what we do. He holds us responsible for what we think, how we feel, where our minds go when we don't rein them in. He holds us responsible for all of that. That's clear in the whole, in all through the scriptures. And he comes to Saul, an enemy, and he says, why are you persecuting me? Why? He didn't have to talk to Saul at all. In fact, the Christians would still have wondered why God even allowed a man like Saul to live at all, in considering how bad he was. And yet he comes to him and he says, you know who I am. Although Saul says, who are you, Lord? But he'll get to it. It's as if he's saying, come on, think with me. This is, if you were to tie this into the Jacob story, this is where he grabs him by the jersey. And Saul hears his name. And I got to believe Saul's thinking to himself, I really hope this isn't who I think it is. Okay? I know that's what he must have been thinking. Because he says, who are you, Lord? Which can mean simply master, and sometimes does, even in the Bible, depending on how the word is being used. It is a term of respect. But usually when a Jewish theologian uses the term in prayer or speaking to someone he feels might be God, it means a reference to God. And he says, who are you, Lord? He's not, it's like he's asking, but he's not sure, but he's afraid. And his worst fears come about. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But arise and enter the city, and it shall be told to you what you must do. Oh, imagine Saul's thinking at that moment. Just imagine what he was thinking. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. By the way, that's why I said, be careful about how you treat the church for all of its problems. God says, when you mess with the church, you're messing with me. Jesus says that. When you mess with the church, it's not your church to mess with. It's his. And when you persecute it, and when you persecute Christians, you are persecuting people that belong to Jesus. He disciplines his people, and he even uses them to discipline each other. But woe to the person or the government or the whatever that comes against the church. Everyone has been destroyed that has come against the church. The church has lived for 2,000 years. There are no governments on earth that are that old. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. Most of them have persecuted the church. All of them have died. Do you remember Nietzsche who said, God is dead? There was a billboard in England not long ago that said, God is dad. Nietzsche is dead. I thought that was, insightful. So it behooves us when Jesus says, look, these are my people. You're persecuting me. And secondly, I take it personally. It's not a neutral issue. Now, at this point, Saul's gears are being stripped clean. What he realizes now is that he's been fighting God. He's been killing people that belong to God. I don't know that that's all sunk in yet. You know how sometimes your mind goes into slow motion when really bad things happen to you or traumatic things? I don't know if it's all sunk into him completely yet at this point, but something terrible he realizes he's done. Now, if God is like Saul, which Saul always assumed, what would God do? Kill him. If God thought like Saul, which is what Saul always thought was the case, because he was a theologian, and many times as a theologian, you begin to think that God always agrees with you, then God should kill him. And I am certain that that's exactly what Saul felt, is that he should have died. In fact, you can tell, because after he becomes Paul and he writes for the rest of his life, he never forgets these things. And he says, I didn't deserve to live. I didn't deserve. You can read how he talks about himself. And you know that at this point he's thinking, God ought to kill me. God really ought to kill me. By the way, that's a great moment in conversion. When a person realizes, not only do I have nothing to offer God, but if he was really not in a forgiving mood, he probably should just kill me for the things I've said and done and thought. So Saul is stunned, to say the least. And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. They didn't understand what was going on, only Saul heard it. Sometimes, by the way, when you're a person who knows that God is calling you, you're the only one in your circle of friends who seems to hear it. Sometimes your friends will say, what in the world are you doing? Going to church? You're going where? And you're saying, yeah, but I hear something. And your friends will be standing around and they may hear a sound, but they won't understand. That happens. That happened here. The only one who understood was Saul. Why didn't God let all of them understand and get a whole bunch of converts? I don't know. I have no idea. Why doesn't he do this to everybody? Because it's a very effective witnessing tool. I don't know. He doesn't. It's the way it is. So they stand up and they take him by the hand. And they led him into Damascus. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. They took him to a guy's house, and that's where he stayed. And he stayed there for 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. So he was blind and fasting. Usually they only fasted during daylight hours, unless it was a particularly long fast. You could do those, and sometimes they did. It's unusual, though, that you wouldn't drink anything for 3 days. That is unusual, because you get dry a lot faster than your hunger becomes any kind of danger to you. And I suspect that the reason for this, it's only an opinion, but I think he just was waiting for the executioner's axe. Or he was wondering what in the world God was going to do. And I'm convinced that during this time of conviction is when he really came to grips with who he was. When he really came to grips with who he was. When you come to the Lord, you do come to grips with who you are. Part of his work in us is to teach us things about ourselves we didn't want to know and perhaps we were hiding from. Because he knows it all, see, and he knows how we were created, and he knows what we really are on the inside. And when you come to Jesus, eventually, if not right at the beginning, you have to face up to who you really are. Some of you know C.S. Lewis, and in his book, which I'll quote from a couple times this morning, Surprised by Joy, which is the story of his conversion. He had been an atheist, and for his young life, and since he was a kid, he had decided to be an atheist, and then went to Oxford, became an Oxford scholar, and is one of the most renowned Christian thinkers of the 20th century. But before he was a Christian, when he was just a thinker, he was an atheist, and a profoundly articulate one. And then when the Lord began to call him, in the process of the calling in the wrestling match, he says this about it. He says, really, a young atheist cannot guard his faith too carefully. Dangers lie in wait for him on every side. For the first time, I examined myself with a seriously practical purpose. And there I found what appalled me, a zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatreds. My name was Legion, unquote. Now, here's a guy who, if you were to hear him speak, you'd never think all that stuff about him. But he says, when I began to look deep inside, this is what I saw, and it just terrified me. And this was before he really gave his life to the Lord, but it was in the process. And that's what's going on with Saul in those three dark days, as he wrestles through all the things that he needed to wrestle through. Serving God, he found he was really serving himself. He thought he was serving God, but he was really serving his flesh. And he relates that later in his letters. George MacDonald once said, the one principle of hell is that I am my own. It's the one principle of hell. I belong to myself. I am my own. I will run it. That idea. And Saul was losing that. And when you lose that, it's very, very hard on you. So the Lord applies as much pressure as necessary, not more, but just as much as necessary, to bring a person to a realization that they really need him. Whether it's Jacob wrestling at Peniel, or Saul on his way to Damascus, or you, in whatever circumstances you find yourself when you happen to be wrestling with God. Whatever pressure is necessary to bring us to an awareness of who we are. To kill us? No. And that's the amazing thing that Saul found out. The purpose wasn't to kill us. The purpose was to make us live. So he's there, and toward the end of those 3 days, he received a vision from the Lord that a man named Ananias would come and lay hands on him, and he'd receive his sight back. So towards the end of that time of prayer and fasting, it began to dawn, and he began to have that hope. And meanwhile, Ananias is in Damascus. He doesn't know this has happened until the Lord comes to him and tells him. There was a certain disciple, verse 10, at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. He said, yes, Lord, I'm here. And the Lord said, arise, go to the street called Straight, inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. Behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias who's going to come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Saul got the vision before Ananias got the appointment. And the Lord just kind of spoke for Ananias. He gave Saul a vision that Ananias was going to be there. Then he goes to Ananias. Do you ever wonder why the Lord doesn't ask your permission before he decides what he's going to do with you? Then he goes to Ananias and says, this guy had a vision. Now, don't let me down. You're the guy. You're going to do it. Well, Ananias is thinking, no. You don't understand, Lord. I have heard from many people about this guy. And people in Damascus, Christians in Damascus, were already having garage sales and packing up the station wagons and heading out of town. They knew this guy was coming. Ananias is one of the well-known Christians in the area. Probably he's thinking, what? You have got to be kidding me. Saul, a guy from Tarsus named Saul. That's Saul of Tarsus, Lord. He has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. This guy's a persecutor. This guy's an animal. This guy's a savage. He's the worst person in the world. And so the Lord explained by saying, go. Go. He's a chosen instrument of mine. I don't care what you're telling. You're not telling me anything I don't know. He's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. I'm going to show him how much he's going to suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias departed. He entered the house. And then after laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, which would have sounded very odd to his own ears coming out of his own lips. Brother Saul. He's thinking to himself, I can't believe I'm touching this guy. And I'm calling him Brother Saul. And Saul might have thought, I can't believe this guy is laying hands on me and calling me a brother. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road and by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. Now that would have been Saul's own description, because Luke, of course, is Saul's friend. And so when it says something like scales, that was Saul thinking back. Well, you know, Luke, when that happened to me, It was like scales were falling off my eyes, and I could see. And he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened, filled with the Spirit, regenerated, anointed, given a whole new life, and in the process lost his entire other life, completely lost it. God just simply took it away from him and gave him his new life, radically, profoundly changed. By the way, if you're Ananias and you're called to work in some way, may I give you a piece of advice? One of the things you have to remind yourself of is not so much that you have to remind yourself that God is with you. Most Christians know that the Lord loves them. There's an internal witness to it. It's something the Holy Spirit tells us, even when we're wrestling and so on and so forth. When push comes to shove and it really gets right down to it, believers almost always know for sure that they really are one. They really know they're a believer. They really know the Lord loves them. What they don't remember when they're serving the Lord is that the Lord has already begun working in the other person's life before you got there. So let me give you a piece of advice. If you're involved in bearing witness of Jesus, serving him in some way, one of the most important things you can remember is that wherever God calls you, he was already at work in the lives of the people to whom he called you. And I don't care how bad they looked. They may have looked like really, you might have said to yourself, God, you can't possibly be working in these people's lives. And you need to remind yourself that he doesn't tell you everything he's doing in other people's lives, but he is. He is at work. And you don't know, and you're not really responsible for all the outcome of it. All you got to do is what he tells you to do. And trust him about them. Trust him about them. Sometimes we focus on trusting him about us. You got to trust him about them and trust that he's at work in them, that he's actually been doing something all along. It will help you. And I'll tell you, as a pastor, it helps me. Because if I had to rely on the outward signs of people paying attention to the gospel through the years as a pastor, and I don't mean just sitting in church being sleepy, that I realize people can hear in a coma. So that's not bothering me. I mean over a long period of time, seeing a person simply not respond. If I didn't believe that God was at work in people's lives in ways that I could not see, I would really be lost in the pastorate. And I when I come to preach on Sundays and Wednesdays and every time, I always remind myself that the Lord has been working in your lives just like he's been working in mine. And you've been thinking about him this week and you've been praying or maybe wrestling against him or whatever it may be. And he doesn't tell me, contrary to popular belief. But I believe he's working in you, or I wouldn't be here talking and teaching. And if you're a minister, if you're serving in whatever capacity, representing him in any way, remind yourself, wait a minute, God's at work in the lives of the people around me, even though they haven't expressed faith in Christ, maybe, but he's there. So now when I say something about him, I will assume that what I say is going to do something, even though they may not let on right now. I will assume he's at work in them. Learn that from Ananias. Because God uses Ananias. He uses us. He uses people, regular old people, to bear witness. And they sometimes get discouraged because they don't always see what they want to see. Well, he's at work. He was at work in Saul before he called Ananias. Okay, let's go back and look at some things here. I want to mention things. And this is a meditation. It's another one of those messages where I'm not going to give a whole bunch of advice. I'll give some, but I just want you to think about salvation. I want you to think about what an incredible thing it is that God would say, I want you personally, not just I want a whole group of people. You happen to be in the group at the time. I want you personally by name. We can learn some things about this from Saul's conversion. Now, there are many things that are not repeated, obviously. You know, you don't fall over and everybody's not blinded and hear an audible voice. And all of that. That happened with Saul. It doesn't happen today necessarily in people's lives. But there are some very, very real patterns that are illustrated by all of this that still do happen in people's lives. And I'm going to mention three of them. And the purpose here is just simply, if you're taking notes, take the notes. But I want you to just let it settle in what an awesome thing salvation really and truly is. It is a supernatural work that God does in people that don't deserve it. And he's amazing about it. And there's three things that are truly amazing. Number one, he does it sovereignly. You will notice God does this in Saul. And no one else would have guessed that God was doing it. He does it sovereignly, and he really does that in salvation. God sovereignly chooses the people that he is saving. Now, that really strikes people as odd, but it is absolutely true. And Saul knew it. Paul later writes more on that subject than anybody else. And I know it leaves questions. People say, well, how did that work? I mean, I thought he wanted me to say something, and he does. And I don't know how it works, but I know that's exactly what Saul thought about it after he got saved. Because in Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, he says, when God who had called me from my mother's womb was pleased to reveal his son in me. So he understood, and he also wrote in Ephesians, that he has called people since before the foundations of the earth. What does that mean? I don't know, but it means that God is really smart, and what it means is we ought to say, Lord, you called me? That's how we ought to respond, not, oh, wait a minute, I'm not sure that's fair. And I'm amazed at the number of people who find out that God says, I chose you before you chose me, and they go, wait a minute, that's not fair. Excuse me, you've been rescued out of the ocean, and you say, that's not fair? So don't argue with them. Just say, wow, you knew me? Yes. And furthermore, God actually brought this whole thing about, even though he used Ananias. And Ananias is important in this process. It's the Lord's will to save people. It's the Lord's will to come to them and say, you're the one I want. I want you. Paul was not a seeker. He was a runner-awayer. He was a violent aggressor. In fact, C.S. Lewis, again, says, when agnostics talk cheerfully about seekers after God, he said, when I heard people say that, they might as well have been describing the mouse who seeks after the cat, as far as I was concerned. I was scared to death of God. I didn't want anything to do with him. And that's exactly the way Saul was accosted, really, by the Lord. It was a completely sovereign work that the Lord did. In fact, let me give you another passage. It's in Philippians 3:12. Just jot it down. Look it up. It says, it's in the passage where Paul says, I want to lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of. For. Of. Something. He says, it's all in there. I promise you. He says, I want to grasp that for which I was grasped. And the word he uses for laid hold of or grasped is a word that can be arrested, tackled, held onto, grasped firmly. And that's why he saw his conversion. It was like God came and said, you, boom, just like that. Now that is a sovereign work that God does. And even though he uses us to do it with one another, he's at work in it. Why is this good for you to remember? Sometimes we Christians lose confidence in God's work in our lives, and we forget that he's the one who started it. We tend to think we started it. And when we think we started it, after a while of thinking that, then we start drifting and forgetting he's a lot bigger and a lot smarter, and he decided some things. When we remember that he decided them, it brings a sense of peace into our hearts. And also, it fires us up again to say, Lord, I really do want to serve you. I want what your plan is for my life. He did it sovereignly. Secondly, he did it personally. It's about meeting him personally. Now, he did introduce Saul to the church, and nobody was more committed to the body of Christ than the Apostle Paul. But before any of that, in fact, Saul hated the church. But before he could be a person who could serve within the body of Christ, he had to have this personal meeting with Jesus. Your salvation was a personal confrontation between you and Jesus Christ. Never forget that. It is not about the church. And really, although it has a lot to do with the church and has a lot to do with some theological things that you will learn as you grow as a Christian, if you ever lose track of the fact that you were called personally, you will get dried out and you will forget. You were called personally by a friend who said, I want you. Matter of fact, you were his enemy, and he says, I'm going to be your friend. In a sense, whether you like it or not, I'm going to be your friend. He does this personally. And by the way, in our world, the best way to share Christ with people is not to get in an argument about the veracity of the scriptures. or the technical reasons why we know Jesus came back from the dead. Unless somebody asks those questions, the best thing to do is to simply focus on the personhood of Jesus. Because there are so many people who are out there hearing religious messages that the best thing you can say is, look, Jesus is alive. He's spoken to me. He's changed my life. This is a personal relationship. And they, if they want to argue about details, you can talk about details. But I'll always bring it back to the personality. And you remember the personality as a servant of the Lord. So it's very, very personal. And get past the complaints of people against Christianity. I don't blame people for complaining about the church and complaining about Christianity. I have a soft heart toward people who've been hurt by church. And honest and truly, many people have. Sometimes it's their own fault, and sometimes it's not their fault. Dorothy L. Sayers once said, the church is the third great humiliation of Christ. The first was his birth, and the second was his death, and now the church is humiliating because it makes so many mistakes. And that can be true. So when people say, well, I don't want to come to Jesus because the church did this and the church did that and so-and-so did this and I was hurt there and my parents forced me and all this stuff, best thing to do is say, yeah, but Jesus still loves you. Jesus is a person. This is not about the church. It's about a person. Well, if I come, will I have to be with those people? The way to answer that is say, we'll talk about that later. Because actually, once you come to know Jesus, it really does keep your focus, and then the other things come into. That's how I know that people are off in terms of understanding this, because they get so angry, even Christians get so angry at each other and at the church. And I think to myself, oh, they've forgotten something. I've forgotten sometimes. This is personal, me and the Lord. And then corporate, us together. Sovereign and personal, he calls people sovereignly and personally. And then finally, and it's very obvious, graciously. He calls to forgive. That's his purpose. Saul thought he was going to die. The Lord says, you're not going to die. Surprisingly enough, part of why Saul's conversion was so powerful was that he knew he should die. And it surprised him that God forgave him. Part of the reason I think a lot of people today aren't walking well with the Lord is they don't realize how surprising it is that God should. They figure, well, God should forgive me. I mean, what's not to like here, you know? And they don't think like Paul did. Paul was thinking, I should be dead. And then, boom, when he understood grace, it was like, wow. But we sometimes forget that. This grace is an awesome thing, this forgiveness that he gives. And Saul never forgot that. He always remembered what it meant to be saved by grace. Even much later, as he's doing his apostolic work in verse 8, he's talking about the resurrection and how the risen Lord appeared to so many in those early days right after the resurrection. And then did not appear physically to a whole lot of people after the ascension. But in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, he refers to his own encounter with the Lord on the road to Damascus and thereafter. And it says, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born. That word refers to, could refer to what happens in a miscarriage. Untimely born. He appeared to me as well. And notice what he says, and I'm the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. That's why he's the apostle of grace, because he understood how much he was forgiven for. And when he was broken by God, he stayed broken. He said, Lord, you're the one who's going to have to do this. That's why he goes on in verse 10, same chapter there. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. God came after Saul. He came after you, even if it was much easier than this. Maybe you're just not as hard a case. But he came after Saul, and he came after you. And if you've given your heart and soul to Jesus, it was because he sovereignly decided he wanted to love you and take you into relationship with him and use your life for his glory. It's because he personally wants to know you. And it's because he will, in fact, he insists on forgiving you, on washing you completely clean. And in the grasping of your life, there is this sense inside that, my goodness, I can't believe it. In fact, let me quote a really famous quote from Lewis. He says, this is when he was wrestling with God on the last night when he gave his life to Christ. After he'd been an atheist for so long, he said, you must picture me alone in that room at Magdalen, which was the college at Oxford, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted, even for a second, from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in, and I admitted that God was God, and I knelt and I prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. I did not see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. I mean, the prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet. But who can duly adore the love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking and struggling, resentful, darting his eyes in every direction for a chance to escape? And listen to this last line. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men. And his compulsion is our liberation. He forces us into the crisis so that we will experience his life. That's exactly what he does. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men. This is a young Christian in England, an anonymous young Christian who said this. I dodged, I fought, I ran, I hid, but he chased me, he caught me, he held me, he disarmed me, and he eventually won me. His love has triumphed. That's great. That is great. And to be a part of that, to know that he's done that, and be a part of it in somebody else's life, is the most awesome calling on earth. Think about it. My little grandsons are at the age where the sin nature becomes obvious. Now, I really thought it wasn't there in these two particularly. But it turns out. At 2.5, it's the 2.5-year-old is a dangerous creature. The only thing keeping us safe is that they're tiny, truly. So sometimes you grasp them in the midst of some fit of anger that they have, and you hold on until it's over. And then finally, down comes the anger. There's this sense of relaxing. Sometimes it happens with a little swat on the place that God created for just such action. And then there's this broken weeping, and then there's this sense of union. And it's okay again. And that happens over and over. You know, the Lord does that with us. And it's even more amazing because we have been evil, truly evil. We're not like little children. In that sense, we've been much more evil than a 2.5-year-old. And yet he comes and does that. He wrestles us. He says, listen, I'm going to hang on to you until you just relax and let me have your life. It's an awesome thing, this salvation. Let's bow our heads. Father, I would lift up anybody hearing these words in whom there is a secret war, something no one else knows about. But you've been speaking to them, and they haven't been letting on, and they've been bluffing, like C.S. Lewis did, well, like we all did, or many of us did. And I pray, Father, that this morning your Spirit would win that wrestling match with them. They'd open their heart to Jesus Christ. Repent and believe. Be filled with your Spirit. Become baptized. And be a genuine Christian. And we who would pray for them would offer our services to anybody, whether here or somewhere else, to be a part of that process, Lord. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for the grace, the sovereign work the sense of personality, the fact that you want to know us. As we worship, as we praise you in our lives here, as we work and live and have families and jobs and all the difficulties of life, we pray that your personal relationship with us would be the shaping factor, that your Spirit would fill us constantly. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.